All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We're going to talk about God's calling here today. You know, in this chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has begun his discussion on the inability of man to see the cross from God's perspective. You know, man's view of the cross is incomplete, and it is because of this that man, by his own cleverness, cannot understand the way of the cross or the why of the cross. It is only when God completes man's view of the cross that man finds God. Without God's revelation of himself, man would never discover the Almighty Creator of the universe. It is only through the revelation of the Holy Spirit that man begins to see the grace of God and the purpose of God in the gospel message of the cross. But there are those that choose to reject the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Ask yourself these questions. How many of the so-called social elite of our society truly find Christ and accept Him as their Savior? Not many. How many of the educated scientists, the scholars, and teachers of our society kneel before the cross of Jesus Christ and pray for forgiveness? Not many. How many of our career politicians, judges, senators, congressmen, presidents, governors, and state assemblymen proclaim to the world that they find the wisdom to rule our country in the Creator of the universe? Not many. How many of our entertainers, news reporters, and commentators, and radio talk show hosts, authors, movie makers, actors, athletes, dedicate their God-given talents to the work of God? Not many. How many of our employers and co-workers and friends and family know Jesus and have a personal relationship with Him? Not many. You know, the answer as to why this is the case is what Paul is describing to the Corinthians in the first chapter of this book. In verses 18 through 24, Paul discussed the fact that the gospel message of the cross was contrary to man's ideas. It simply does not correlate to the work ethic that most of us grew up with, or the new ethic that is so prevalent today, which states that the government has to give me everything. You know, it is in man's nature to depend on his own efforts or those of other men to supply their redemption. And in today's lesson, Paul will be discussing the fact that the gospel message of the cross is contrary to man's ideals. And he begins with the greatness of God. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard the statement that a bad day fishing is still better than a good day at work? You know, I certainly find that there is a great deal of truth in this statement, especially as I've gotten older. But in order to do so, I've had to change my attitude about my skills as a great fisherman. You see, there was a time when I expected to catch a fish every time I went out. And I believe this because of my own cleverness, my worldly experience, and the quality of my tools. So you can imagine that when I failed to catch a fish, it just ruined my whole day. Therefore, in order to appreciate the statement that a bad day fishing is still better than a good day at work, as a fisherman, I had to evolve through the three main stages of fishing. Now, the first stage of fishing is where it's all about the number and the size of the fish that you catch. If you don't catch anything, as usually happens when I go out and go fishing, then you go home unhappy, right? Now, that is why it is called fishing and not catching, but my pride would not allow me to accept this as a good day. Now, this stage is all about learning the skills of fishing. I'm here to tell you, I went to bass fishing seminars where the speakers proclaimed they could tell me how to think like a bass. I spent hours in my backyard casting lures into tires, and then when I got really good, I could put a lure into the middle of a plate without it making a single sound. I knew that the secret of catching fish was all about the presentation of that lure. And I became prideful in my knowledge and my skills. Now, the second stage is where you begin to understand that bigger and better tools can enhance your already almost legendary skills as a fisherman. Now, this is what I call the tool man stage. You remember Tim, the tool man Taylor? More power. Well, of course, more power means more fish, right? Now, it's here that you find your enjoyment in the latest piece of technology or the newest type of lure. You know, the best depth finder, the hottest bait, or the biggest and fastest bass boat that's going to zoom across the lake at 70 miles an hour. Now, I know that it's stupid to run across a lake at 70 miles an hour, but man, I'm here to tell you, that is one heck of a lot of fun. Now, while I like a new toy as well as anyone, I've really never had enough money to worry about this stage a whole lot, so I didn't stay in this stage very long. But I have lots of fishing poles and lures in my garage to prove that I went through this stage. Now, at this point, when you have mastered the skills of the bass fisherman, when you have spent your retirement funds on all the latest gadgets, it is then that you know in your mind that no bass has a chance against you. You will catch whatever bass you want, when you want, and where you want. You are at the top of the predator pyramid. You are the supreme being in the evolutionary scale. Your cleverness and your genius are beyond anything that a bass can comprehend, right? But then something happens. You go out fishing and you come back with nothing at all. A fish with a brain the size of a peanut has outsmarted you. In spite of your cleverness, you have been humbled by a mere animal, and one that exists on the lower scale of intelligence at that. You know, and I think this is where Peter was on that day that a man climbed in his boat after he had been fishing all day long and had not caught anything. Now, Peter was a master fisherman. He had been doing it all of his life. Yet this man tells him to go back out and drop his nets again. And Peter just looks at him. He said, "Don't you know I have been fishing all day long and I haven't caught a single thing?" Yet this man was Jesus Christ. And Peter now had a choice to make. Reject Jesus and depend on his own knowledge and skills, or listen to him and find out what the Creator of all things knows about fishing. Now, of course, we all know the end of the story and how Peter obeyed Jesus and then caught not only more fish than his nets could hold, but how Peter, through his relationship with Christ, became a fisher of men. But now, in order to do this, Peter had to change his attitude about his own knowledge of fishing. He had to learn to depend on Jesus Christ instead of his own skills and tools. Now, this leads us into the third stage of the fisherman. And this is where you figure out that no matter how skilled you are, no matter how good the tools you have are, that God reveals to you that He is in control of even the fish that you are going to catch. Now, at this point, you really have a choice. You can sit back and begin to just enjoy being out in God's creation, or you can tell God that He is just a figment of a weaker man's imagination and continue depending on your own skills. You know, it's a tragic fact of life that most people choose to reject God. Of course, that means that a fish is smarter than they are, but that is what happens when you try to lead people to recognize God. They cannot accept the inferiority of the position of man in the universe. Now, my choice was to enjoy what God provides. I even enjoyed catching perch on a little ultralight rod and reel in a little pond out behind our lake. I can have a couple of hours of just really good entertainment out there. Now, I don't get to do it very often, and I don't do it as often as I used to. But you see, it is not the catching of the fish that is the root source of my enjoyment. It is the experience of fishing that brings enjoyment, and the gratefulness to God that He has allowed me to take a day off of my labor to be with Him, enjoying what He has created for me to enjoy. It is when you get to this point that the statement a bad day fishing is still better than a good day at work takes on real meaning in your life. And it is because that no matter how bad the fishing is, you are not frustrated. My blood pressure went down a whole lot when I got to this stage. You know, you are not frustrated because God is in control of your day. You realize the greatness of God and how small man is. It is this change in attitude about God and our relationship to Him that makes it possible for us to enjoy a bad day fishing versus even a good day at work. Amen? But now Paul in this 25th verse uses the same kind of statement to make his point to the Corinthians about their cleverness and about how their attitude about God and their relationship to Him needed to change. Paul says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. You know, even if God could have a bad day and be foolish for a moment, which of course He cannot, but if He could, His worst foolishness is wiser than man ever will be or ever could hope to be. And then Paul says, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, Paul continues by saying that if God could be weak, which of course He cannot be, but if He could, His moment of greatest weakness is stronger than man, individually or collectively, will ever be or could ever hope to be. Now, when you think about this for a moment, that is really a truly explosive concept for man to get his mind around. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, these words from Isaiah are God telling the Jews essentially the same thing that Paul is telling the Corinthians, but it takes it even a step further. It not only contrasts the difference between God's thoughts and ours, but also the vastness that separates the two. The ways of man are as far removed from the ways of God as impotence is removed from omnipotence. The thoughts of man are as far removed from the thoughts of God as ignorance is removed from omniscience. The great gulf that is fixed between is infinite in size. That distance that separates the creature from the Creator is immeasurable. And this explains why man can study the marvels and the mysteries of the universe and the incredible complexity of the human body and then try to explain it in the terms of mechanistic evolution. When everything about the physical universe, from the smallest atom to the greatest galaxy, declares the existence of an omniscient mind, and therefore an omniscient and omnipotent person. When astronomers and physicists thought their way back to the origins of the universe, they boldly postulated the Big Bang Theory and confidently asserted what the universe was like at that moment and a second or so afterwards. But none of them could describe the second that came before that. None of them could answer the question of how something came into existence from absolute nothingness. Not just a vacuum in space, but nothingness. Not space, not air, not dust, nothingness. Now, I've heard all of the quantum physics theories. I've got a nephew that just loves to tell me about them. And they are just that, theories. None of them explain how something comes from nothing. It always has to be some alternative universe that a wormhole or something, you know, existed and created something, you know, new element out of something coming from somewhere. But we're talking about nothing from nothingness or something from nothingness. When a discussion is had with a proponent of these theories, they immediately want to place limits on where the answers can be found. For instance, they will state that they wish to conduct the discussion in the realm of the known physical laws of nature and quantum physics. However, this presents us with a problem, doesn't it? For the thoughts and the ways of the Creator are not our thoughts and ways. God's answers to our questions lie outside of our limited knowledge. So when we place limits on the places where we are looking for God's truth, we are unlikely to find it. Let me illustrate this by asking what percentage of the entire body of knowledge that exists to be known does the collective wisdom of mankind possess? 50%? 25%? You know, I'm going to give us the benefit of the doubt and say 10%, because I know that we believe we are a very intelligent race of people. Now, I would answer this question for myself at something way less than 1%, but I'm just going to use 10% just for the sake of argument here. Therefore, if we are truly seeking a proper perspective about the greatness of God and the smallness of man, then we must admit that the answer to the question of where the universe came from and how man was created most probably lies in that 90% that mankind does not know about and cannot even conceive yet. An honest seeker of the truth would have to admit that someplace in the 90% of the things that we do not know about is the possibility of the supernatural and the natural. You see, I believe that the supernatural and the natural coexist and are not in conflict with one another. I believe that man is not so clever that he can deny the existence of God as a creator. Yet the scientists of today would have you believe that someone who believes in God is religious-minded, which is the equivalent of being simple-minded, and that the reply, God did it, is an easy way out. Well, I would beg to differ. When I learn about some new intricacy of the world that we live in that is supposed to be, that is supported by the known laws of physics, or even something that I do not understand, it makes me say, God did it. He did it by creating the laws of physics that allowed this to occur. The truth is that the so-called laws of nature are really the laws of God who put them into place and maintains them as a constant. You can no more find God within the laws of science and nature than you could find the maker of a clock within the clock that has been made. You can admire the handiwork, you can appreciate the accuracy, but you cannot find the clockmaker inside that clock. Nor will you find God within the laws of science and nature. God created them. The Bible says that the universe and the world we live in consist or is held together by the power of God enforcing the laws of physics mankind hold so dearly. Colossians 1:17 says, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Therefore, they cannot be in conflict. Nor is this just the opinion of some old country boy Bible study teacher, for the most brilliant minds in our world's history have believed the same thing. Francis Bacon, Galileo, Sir Isaac Newton, Louis Pasteur, Albert Einstein, and Wernher von Braun all believed in God. Now, they may not have believed in a personal God, but they believed in an intelligent creator. Wernher von Braun says, when he was asked the question, did he believe in a creator, he said, it seems to me that your question is irrelevant. It is so obvious that we live in a world in which a fantastic amount of logic, of rational lawfulness is at work. We are aware of a large number of laws of physics and chemistry and biology, which by their mutual interdependence make nature work as if it were following a grandiose plan from its earliest beginnings to the farthest reaches of its future destiny. To me, it would be incomprehensible that there should be such a gigantic master plan without a master planner behind it. This master planner is He whom we call the creator of the universe. One cannot be exposed to the law and order of the universe without concluding that there must be a divine intent behind it all. Amen. Albert Einstein said, I see a pattern, but my imagination cannot picture the maker of that pattern. I see a clock, but I cannot envision the clockmaker. The human mind is unable to conceive of the four dimensions. So how can it conceive of a God before whom 1,000 years and 1,000 dimensions are as one? He also said, what separates me from most so-called atheists is a feeling of utter humility toward the unattainable secrets of the harmony of the cosmos. Now, man's view of time and space is that of a creature placed inside the limits of time and space. Einstein described time and space in four dimensions, with time as linear, one-dimensional, and that space is three-dimensional, giving us the four dimensions. God's view of time and space is that the creator of time and space, The Bible says that time and space are created things, and that time and space are only relevant to created entities when a process of life and death or decay is present. Therefore, God exists outside the realm of time and space. And the Bible states that within the 90% of the things that man does not know and cannot discover by himself exist a God who was, is, and ever will be uncreated, self-existing, overall, and absolutely outside the boundaries established by time and space. If you want to know how great God is and how small man is, science and the creation of the universe is a great place to start. Now, when you truly look at creation, there is no question that the thoughts of God are far removed from ours. Now, in addition to creation, religion is another place that we can look. God's thoughts are equally far removed from ours in terms of religion. You know, when man thinks of salvation and says do, God says done. When man says toil, God says trust. When man says behave, God says believe. When man says achieve, God says accept. Cain, who created the world's first false religion, said, I'll bring the fruits of my own labor. His brother Abel said, I'll sacrifice a lamb without blemish. Now, Cain's religion emphasized beauty. Abel's faith emphasized blood. Cain only compounded the curse. Abel simply claimed the cross. Cain's religion produced a murderer. Abel's faith produced a martyr. Cain's religion looks fine to man. Abel's faith seems folly to man. Cain's religion illustrates man's thoughts and man's ways. Abel's offerings illustrate God's thoughts and God's ways. Now, God is neither foolish nor weak. He only seems so to the self-proclaimed important men of this world. As you ask yourself this question, what has man done that can ever compare to the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God has devised a means of salvation for lost people, one that can actually be attained. It fully addresses the competing claims of His own holiness on one hand and His love on the other hand. It is a means of salvation that both levels man's pride and compensates for his moral and spiritual blindness, impotence, and death. You know, the power of God carried that salvation through to completion by means of incarnation, atonement, resurrection, and regeneration. God's view of the cross is that of a loving, gracious, Almighty God, whose grace is extended to an unrighteous man without hope. Man's view of the cross is that of foolishness, weakness, and defeat. This is the greatness of the God that we worship. Next, Paul discusses God's calling. Verse 26 says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. First part of that says, for ye see your calling, brethren. Now in this phrase, Paul is now providing illumination to the Corinthians. He is telling them to look at their own calling by God. He is telling them to look at their own membership. Then he says, how that not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, there's a story that has been told often in conjunction with this verse, but I still like it. How the Countess of Huntington said that she thanked God for the letter M in this verse. For if God had said not any instead of not many, the verse would have read, not any wise men after the flesh, not any mighty, not any noble are called, and it would have excluded her from being called by God. And Paul is telling the Corinthians that there are some wise men, some mighty, some noble men that are called, but not many. You know, from the beginning of the church, it has had at its core the slaves, those freed from slavery, the carpenters, the workmen, the middle class, and the laborers. You know, and over the years, this has changed very little. few of the elite entertainers and politicians and educators and scientists and the wealthy of our society find the ability to rely on God rather than their own abilities. They are the self-sufficient, the sophisticated, the high society that are among us. In fact, God is at His greatest when He uses the world's nobodies to accomplish the greatest miracles to spread His gospel message. Dwight L. Moody is a great example of this. I talk about him a lot, how a simple shoe salesman became a great evangelist. You know, when God calls the weak to serve Him and they reply, "Lord, I am not capable of doing what You ask," His reply is, "Trust me and watch me work through you." Amen. Verse 27 says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." First part of this says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." Now, this does not mean that the people God uses are foolish. It means they seem foolish to the world. They're not weak. They're weak in the estimation of the world. Verse 28 says, "And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." He says, "And the base things of the world." God has chosen the base things of the world. Now, the word "base" is translated from the Greek word agones, and it means without family or descent. Those who are among men are held of no account. God has chosen those with no family or friends, no proud heritage, and no powerful family to be the ones to spread His gospel message. And He says, "And things which are despised hath God chosen." Well, God has chosen despised things of the world. Now, the word "despised" means those things which others regard with loathing and contempt. Then He says, "Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." God has chosen the things that men regard as nothing, not existing, non-entities. And God has chosen things with no face or form. You know, the Bible is full of examples of this. God used a left-handed man in Judges. He used an ox goad in Judges. He used a feeble woman, a nail, a piece of millstone, a pitcher, a trumpet, and a jawbone of an ass. He used little David with his sling to stone and slay mighty Goliath. God calls those that the world regards as nothing. He uses the things that man despise to accomplish His will. Now, having defined who God calls, Paul now states why God calls who He does. Verse 29 says that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now, this is just about as plain and simple as it gets. The explanation for God's use of nobodies is so that no flesh should glory in His presence. You know, God doesn't want the guy that's going to run down to the end zone and do a victory dance. That's not the kind of person that God wants. God wants a humble soul. God wants the person who knows that He accomplished these things through His power, not through the man's own power. God reduced Gideon's army from some 32,000 men to a mere 300 soldiers just so that Gideon could never be able to boast of having won the war with Midian. God will not allow us to glory in the flesh. Indeed, it is the morning after a great victory that it is always a perilous time for a prideful man. Peter was full of self-confidence when he boasted that he would never deny the Lord, only to suffer the terrible sifting he endured on the night of the Lord's crucifixion. God had to destroy the self-sufficient, self-glorifying pride that existed in Peter's heart before He could use him at Pentecost. Truth is that the simple answer about all of our questions about God's greatness and God's calling is that it's all about Jesus Christ. Verse 30 says, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, Now, first part of that says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul relates everything to Jesus Christ. And here it is our relationship to Christ. As believers, we derive all we have and are from him. We are completely encapsulated within Christ. The spiritual resources of the believer, which are God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, are written off by the world as non-entities. They say that God does not exist, that he is a figment of the imagination of the simple-minded. They say that the Holy Spirit is nothing but indigestion from eating the wrong foods or simply your guilty conscience. They say that Jesus was a prophet, a teacher, a good man, but certainly not God incarnate in man. Yet to the believer, they are the things that are. You know, a man who is born blind can have no idea what a sunset looks like, or a rainbow, or the beauty of the Rocky Mountain peaks covered in the fall snow. You know, we can tell him that the rainbow displays the seven colors of the spectrum, but he cannot conceive of the reds, the blues, and the greens that we so enjoy looking at. He has no concept of color, no faculty to see it. We can tell him how the sunset turns the western sky to the colors of blood and flame, and he knows what blood and flame feel like, but he does not know what they look like. In the same way, the darkened spirit of the lost person is blind to the glories of Christ. You know, we can tell them all about Christ and about the impact that he has on our lives. And we can describe the power of the Holy Spirit as he empowers us to do everything that God has planned for us. And we can tell them of the loving grace that God the Father has shown to us. But they cannot see them. They cannot communicate with them. And they cannot experience them. It is our relationship to Christ that makes all the difference. How wonderful the song that John Newton wrote described this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. Amen. It is when you have a relationship with Christ that you are no longer blind, but can see. What was once non-entities to us have now become glorious realities. They have become the things that Paul describes as the things that are. It is in our relationship to Christ that we find God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. To find God, we must have a relationship with Christ. And then next, Paul tells us that our resources are in Christ. He says, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now these four words provide the key to this entire epistle of 1 Corinthians. They divide the truth found in the book into four parts: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now these are the great resources that the believers find in Jesus Christ. Now let's start with wisdom. The Lord Jesus has made unto us wisdom to transform our minds. The unerring wisdom of the Lord Jesus, His omniscient wisdom, has made unto us a resource as a believer. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you have access to the unerring and omniscient knowledge of Jesus Christ? The Lord's wisdom as a man on earth was based on His mastery of the Scriptures and His unreserved commitment to their inerrancy. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, each of His replies came from the Scriptures. When Jesus faced the test of the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, He used the Word of God as a rapier to silence them. This was His wisdom. This same wisdom can be ours in Christ. Instead of relying on our own mental agility, instead of relying on the words of commentators, we can draw on the infinite resources of true wisdom made available to us in Jesus Christ. Then after wisdom comes righteousness. The Lord Jesus has made unto us righteousness to transform our morals. Not only does Jesus transform our minds, He transforms our morals. The Word cannot accept a Creator's right to establish the truth about what is right and wrong. Therefore, the Creator must not exist. For if God existed, He would have the right to judge man's actions against the absolute truths that He and He alone establishes. In the world of man, there are no absolute truths. The world's standards of right and wrong are relative, cultural, and accommodating. The world, what the world calls right is wrong, and wrong, right. God's standards, on the other hand, are absolute, universal, and inflexible, and based on His absolute holiness. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus took the law of Moses and lifted it to the highest heaven. For the law dealt basically with sins in plural, He dealt with sin singular. For the law went after the fruits, Jesus went straight to the root. For the law dealt with wrongful deeds, Jesus dealt with wrongful desires. Then when He had lifted the law beyond the reach of even the most devout and religious of men, Jesus lived it Himself in immaculate perfection all the days of His life on this earth. Our righteousness, by comparison, is like the scummy, dirty rags we use to clean our garbage with. The grace of the gospel message lies in the fact that Jesus clothes us in His righteousness when we come to Him for salvation. His righteousness is imputed to us. And then after righteousness comes sanctification. No, the Lord Jesus has made unto us sanctification to transform our motives. So Jesus transforms our minds, our morals, and He transforms our motives. Now the Greek word for sanctification is literally translated as holiness. It means to be set apart for God. It stands for the kind of life that belongs to those who are thus separated. Now, to understand the word sanctification, it helps to compare it to the word righteousness. Righteousness has to do with our standing. Sanctification has to do with our state. Righteousness meets the demands of the law. Sanctification meets the demands of our Lord. Righteousness is imputed to us by Christ when we put our faith in Him. Sanctification is implemented in us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Righteousness has to do with what we are by our natural birth, sinners. Sanctification has to do with what we become through our new birth, saints. As a sinner, I am motivated to live a sinful life. As a saint, I am motivated to live a sanctified life. That is the life that is ours in Christ. And then after sanctification comes redemption. The Lord has made unto us redemption to transform our members. And so as believers, Jesus transforms our minds, our morals, our motives, and our members. So when we are reborn, we become new creations. Our souls are redeemed, and our spirit is regenerated. But our body remains the same, susceptible to disease and death and decay. It is too often the instrument for carrying out our sinful desires, and when it can be and should be the instrument for carrying out the will of God in our lives. But the redemption of our body is still coming for those that choose Christ. However, it will not be until the rapture and the accompanying resurrection that we will receive our redeemed bodies. Philippians 3:21 says, "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself?" You know, this redemption body will be capable of things that we can only dream of today. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, these are the resources of the believer that are in Jesus Christ. It truly is all about Jesus Christ. If you want to live a victorious life for Christ, then find the resources to do so in Christ. Verse 31 says that according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." He says, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Well, the Corinthians were glorying in men when they divided themselves into groups that proudly proclaimed the names of men like Peter and Paul and Apollos. Paul tells them to get back to their Bible and learn to glory only in the Lord. Paul quoted from the Scriptures in Jeremiah 9:23-24 and says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now Paul is simply saying that if the Corinthians knew the Scriptures half as well as they did the science and philosophy of man, they would never believe that man could compare to the wisdom, power, and grace of God. And this is the calling of God. This is the power of God. And this is the view that God has of the cross. God is so great and man is so small, yet God is so gracious to us, even though we deserve it not. Amen. Amen.